not. Grab those and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 6. 1 Kings, chapter number 6. We're going to try something tonight, and hopefully it works out well. In the past, when we've taught on certain subjects and topics, we've used our little projector to try to help illustrate what it is that we're studying and learning together. We did that when we studied through the book of Daniel. We did that when we studied through the tabernacle that Moses built there in the wilderness. And in the sixth chapter of 1 Kings, we're given the blueprints and the dimensions of the temple that Solomon builds. And so I thought it might be helpful to use the projector tonight. I laid a burden on Brother Scott right before we started. I said, hey, can you do PowerPoint? He said, yes. I said, can you do PowerPoint and Bible verses together? And he said yes in faith. And so we're going to find out whether that is a realistic goal or not. And I hope the pictures come through so that we can at least see somewhat of what it is that we'll be studying and talking about. I think it'll be a more effective way of learning. So you help me pray about that. Let's pray together right now. How about that? Father, thank you for your word and the truth that it contains. Lord, as we attempt to study from it tonight, God, give us the spirit of teaching. Help us, Lord, to give to these folks what you've put in our heart. And Lord, that we might be able to grow in your word. Lord, I pray these things and I ask these things in Jesus' name and amen. Let me begin with a Bible verse tonight that is not found in 1 Kings chapter number 6. In fact, it's not even found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. It is found in the book of Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 20. And in that verse, the Apostle Paul said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I like the last part of that verse. Paul said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I give you that first verse to begin with because the 6th and 7th chapters of the book of 1 Kings are a beautiful picture and a beautiful illustration of God's grace abounding over man's sin. I've pointed this out to you before. I'll mention it again tonight. If I was to ask you what David's two great sins were, at this point in our study, I feel fairly confident that all of you could answer that question for me. You would tell me, Brother Josh, his two great sins are his sin in numbering the people and his sin with Bathsheba. And if you said that, you would be correct. In 2 Samuel chapter number 24, David, against better judgment, against instruction, chose in pride to number the people. The Bible tells us that as he did so, God sent a judgment upon the land of Israel. And in response to that judgment, David goes to Mount Moriah, and there he buys a piece of land, and he builds an altar and offers sacrifices. And when God sees that altar and he sees those sacrifices, the hand of judgment is stayed and God's plague does not move forward any further on the children of Israel. In like manner, in 2 Samuel chapter number 11, David looks at a woman that he has no business looking at. That look turned into sin, that sin turned into murder, and that murder ultimately turned into judgment. We know that the woman David looked upon and sinned with was Bathsheba. We also know that as a result of that and as the judgment of God fell, their very first child together died in the early portion of 2 Samuel. But we also know that David and Bathsheba had a second son. We know that that son's name was Solomon. Now, in 1 Kings chapter number 6, the results of David's two great sins come together, and as they come together, they do something very wonderful and very beautiful for the glory of God. Solomon begins to build, that second child, Solomon, begins to build on the piece of property that David bought to withhold the judgment of God in 2 Samuel chapter number 24. God was going to use and is going to use in this chapter the results of David's great sins to do something to bring glory to his name.
So I think I could say again, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying to you. Do not misunderstand the fact that I am not advocating sin. I am not giving a stamp of approval for sin. In fact, that's what the Romans did. And Paul had to address that in Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. He said, what shall we say then? This was the question they asked. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, verse 1 follows up, God forbid. Verse 2, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? I'm not saying sin so that grace can come from it, but what I am saying is this. I'm glad that when we do sin, God does not cast us away. We all ought to be thankful for that. I'm glad that God is able to take the broken pieces of our life. He's able to put them back together again. In fact, He is able to take those broken pieces and make a masterpiece of grace out of it. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 6, that is exactly what God does. God picks up the broken pieces of David's sinful life. He puts them together and He creates a beautiful masterpiece of grace. I want to teach tonight on Solomon's temple out of 1 Kings chapter number 6. We will really be doing more teaching tonight. I guess it's just the way the chapter gives it to us than preaching. But I hope it's a blessing to you. I really do. I want us to look at this temple that Solomon builds here in 1 Kings chapter number 6 and see if we can learn some things from it. If you want to hit us with the slides there, Brother Scott. We'll notice this in three different ways. First of all, I want you to notice the exterior of the temple. Look at verse number 1, please. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel in Mount Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 3 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. For the house was made, for the house he made windows of narrow lots. When you read the books of the Bible, or the chapters, I should say, that deal with construction and construction measurements, you will often find two measurements given on a regular basis. Most of the time, the measurement is a cubit. There's actually 2 cubits. There's a long cubit, which was about 21 inches, and a short cubit, which was about 18 inches. And that was the most common, and that was called the common cubit, a measurement of 18 inches. And therefore, when you begin to read passages of Scripture that deal with measurements, for example, 1 Kings chapter number 6, if you read the construction of the tabernacle that Moses built, even when you go to the book of the Revelation and the angel calls John to measure the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the measurement is the same. It is a cubit, and that measures 18 inches. So if we're in our slides, go one more forward for me, please. The Bible tells us that in this passage of Scripture, verse 1 and following, it gives us the dimensions for the house. It says that the house that he built was 60 cubits, or 60 cubits long. It tells us that it was 20 cubits wide, and the height thereof was 30 cubits. So now if we do some very quick math, I think we can figure this out. If a cubic is 18 inches, that means we can just multiply and do our math here. So if it's 60 cubits long, that meant that it was 90 feet long, okay? This sanctuary from that wall to that back wall is about 40 feet or so, 45 feet. So it was about double this sanctuary. So it's about 90 feet long. It is about 30 feet wide, and it is around 45 feet tall. So we know that that was the size of the building itself. But verse 3 takes us a step further. In the next slide, we'll see it. He tells us that Solomon also built a porch on the front of it. Now, that porch was probably not like the porch that we have here in East Tennessee. It's a little bit different than that. It was not the place you go and drink your sweet tea and listen to the crickets. It was a little different. So this porch, the Bible tells us in verse number 3 that it was 20 cubits was the length. So again, that is going to be 30 feet and it's going to be 10 cubits deep. And that's going to be somewhere around 18 feet. So we're given the breadth and the length of the porch in verse number 3. We are also told that this house had a court that ran around the outside of it. Look at verse number 5 with me, please. The Bible said, and again, the house that he built chambers round about against the walls of the house, around about both of the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. And the nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, and the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without in the walls of the house he made narrow rest round about, and the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in the building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool or iron heard in the house while it was in finishing. And the door of the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber and out of the middle chamber into the third. And he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And he built camphors against the house, 5 cubits high. And they rested on the house with timbers of cedar. Solomon's temple was a little bit different than Moses' tabernacle. It was a little bit different in the fact that it was bigger. In fact, it was exactly twice the size. Moses' tabernacle was 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. This temple is 30 feet wide and 90 feet long. So I guess it would occupy actually 4 times the floor space, but it was twice the length and twice the depth. It was also different in the fact that it had a courtyard that surrounded it. If we go one more forward, we should see the courtyard. I don't know if this is the best picture, but we see a courtyard around it. And that courtyard was made of stone and wood. The inner court was called the upper court. And that inner court was the court of the priest. Now, we don't read this in the book of 1 Kings, but Jeremiah tells us that this inner court was also called the upper court. So a lot of people believe that it actually was elevated above the outer court that was around the outside of it. The inner court was the court of the priests. The outer court was the court of the visitors. There was also a door in the temple that faced toward the east. That was a little bit different. And then we've got the fact that Solomon's temple was different in the fact that there were rooms, or the Bible calls them chambers, on the side of it. Go one more for me, Brother Scott. The Bible says that on 3 of the 4 sides, now it wasn't in the front, the door was in the front, and the door faced the east. So on the west, the north, and the south, there were chambers or rooms on all 3 of those sides. These chambers attached to the outer wall of the building, and the Bible says that they were divided into 3 floors. Each floor was a little bit wider than the next. And I'll show you the reason for that in just a minute. In fact, if you'll go one more slide for me. The Bible tells us that the bottom chamber was 5 cubits, so it's about 7.5 feet wide. The next chamber is 6 cubits. It's a little bit bigger. It's about 9 feet wide. And the top one is about 10.5 feet wide, or 7 cubits. And the Bible said that the reason for that is because God did not want them to nail these chambers into the walls of the temple. That's what I believe it was verse number 6 said at the end of the verse. It should not be fastened to the walls of the house. So it gave them platforms that they could put the floors on. Therefore, they become a little more narrow as you went down. So you can see on the right side there, so that the floor could rest on that overhang and it not be fastened into the house. What we do not know is what these rooms were used for. The Bible never tells us that. Most believe that it was probably used for storage, but We don't know that for sure. We know that on the outer court, that there were large buildings built, actually bigger than the temple itself, and that was for the priests to live in and stay in while they were there ministering. But the Bible never tells us what these rooms were used for. It simply tells us that they were built on three of the four sides of the house. This temple was also a little bit different. We'll see this in the next slide, and the fact that Solomon built windows in it. The tabernacle never had any windows, but Solomon's temple does. It has windows. Moses' tabernacle simply relied on the light from the candlestick. And that was the only light that was given. But Solomon's, while the Bible says they were small windows, they were windows nonetheless. And so he built windows in them for light. And I would imagine that there was a very practical purpose for this. This was a large structure. It was made of wood and it was made of stone. And so no light could penetrate that building. And so I'm sure that it was there for a very practical reason. Let's keep going, okay? Actually, I want you to skip ahead a chapter. Let's do that. This is going to be a little different. Skip ahead a chapter. Go to chapter 7, verse number 12. Chapter 7, verse number 21. I'm sorry, verse number 21. The Bible says in chapter 7, verse number 21, "And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name of Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz." So again, this is a little bit different, that Moses' temple didn't have this, and we'll see it in the next slide. The Bible says that he set up two pillars, one on the right side and one on the left side. Those pillars were given their dimensions in 1 Kings chapter 7. We won't read all those verses, but if you look at them, you'll see that they stood 27 feet tall. They had a crown around the top of them. They were hollow. The Bible tells us that they were hollow according to the Scriptures. They were about 18 feet around in diameter, probably about 6 inches thick. And they were given names. The one on the right was named Jachin. The name Jachin means, it simply means he establishes. He establishes. The other was named Boaz. Boaz means in him is strength. So therefore, on the outside of the temple are two pillars that testify he establishes and he is strength. Of course, the he in both of those is Jehovah. Jehovah establishes and Jehovah is strength. And those were a constant reminder to them what this was all about. This was all about Jehovah, who had established them in their land. And it was Jehovah that had given them strength to conquer their enemies. So Jachin and Boaz, he establishes and he gives strength. Now, this is just commentary. It is not in our Scripture. If you run ahead to 2 Kings chapter number 25, you'll discover that these pillars, they were made of bronze. And these pillars were actually, when the first temple was destroyed, these pillars were broken up by the Chaldeans and they were carried away. They carried them away into their land. They broke them up into small pieces that they could manage and transport, and they took them away. And when they rebuilt the temple, Brother James, they never put the pillars back. The pillars never made it back in the second temple. That Zerubbabel built, that temple never had the pillars. And the temple that stood in Jesus' day did not have the pillars as well. But when Solomon built them, the original temple had those two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. He establishes and he is strength. Again, look in verse chapter number 6. Let's drop all the way down, though, this time to verse number 36. The Bible says, "And he built the inner court with three rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Beul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof according to all the fashion of it." So he was 7 years in building it. This temple was different than Moses's in the fact that it had a foundation. It had a very large, heavy foundation, to be exact. But for a building this massive, a foundation had to be laid. A foundation had to be poured. It is interesting that Moses' tabernacle never had a foundation. It was a tent. The reason it never had a foundation is because it was never going to stay in one place for very long. They were moving through the wilderness. They were heading to the land God had promised them. And it was never going to stay. It was never meant to be affixed permanently. It was always ready to be moved. At any moment, that cloud could go and they would go with it. They'd blow the trumpets, they'd pack their things, and they'd move. But Solomon's temple is not a tent. It is a building, and it is put on a permanent foundation. And the reason for that is because God had established His people in that promised land. They were no longer wandering through the wilderness toward the promised land. They were there. God had put them where He promised them. God had established this kingdom, this capital, this city, this place. This was where they were supposed to be. So there was a foundation. And they built the building upon the foundation. I'll say in passing that this is still the place that God intends for the Jews to be. And today, as we meet together on this October the 21st, 2020, the Jewish people are scattered all over the world. But mark her down, friend, there will come a day when the house of Israel will return to their land. A nation will be called away, born again in a day. There will be a reunion of God's people. He will bring them back to their land. So we see the exterior of the temple. We see its dimensions, its porch, its windows, its rooms, its pillars. Let's look now at the interior of the temple. Look at verse number 14, back up to verse number 14. The Bible says in verse 14, "So Solomon built the house and finished it. And they built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floors of the house and the walls of the ceiling, and he covered them on the inside with wood and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the side of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them from within, even for the oracle," or even for the most holy place. So that oracle, that's the most holy. "And the house," that is the temple before it, "was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone seen. And the oracle," or again that most holy place, "he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, so covered the altar which was of cedar." Look at verse number 22. "And the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. When the outside of the building was complete, Solomon and his workmen turned their attention to the inside." On the next slide, we'll start to see this. I guess I should have talked about the doors. I missed that at some point. But if you'll just keep going, we'll roll on past that. In fact, I may have my slides out of order, Brother Scott. But he turns his attention to the inside. "From floor to ceiling, the walls were paneled with boards of cedar and overlaid with gold. And in those, he carved ornate carvings. He carved open flowers. He carved gourds. He carved palm trees, all sorts of things. So the walls of the building are boards of cedar, and they're overlaid with gold." According to verse number 15, and then again verse number 30, "He also made the floor of wood. This time he made it out of planks of fir or pine. And then he overlaid those with gold as well." Go on to the next slide and you can see those boards. "He created boards for the floor out of pine, and he overlaid each one of those with gold." And then in verse 31, and this is where our door slide should have come, Brother Scott, I'm sorry. "And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive trees, and lintel on the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also he made for the door of the temple post of olive tree, fourth part of the wall. And the two doors were of fir tree, and the two leaves of the door were folding. And the two leaves of the doors were folding, and he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. In the front of the building was a set of beautiful doors that led from the court of the priest into the most holy place, or the holy place. Those doors were made of olive wood. They were covered in gold. They were hung upon gold hinges. They were folding doors. And on the gold of those doors, they carved palm trees, and they carved open flowers, and they carved cherubims. On the west side of the temple, and we can go on now to where I should have had us. On the west side of the temple, one more. On the west side of the temple was the oracle. You remember in Moses' tabernacle, it had the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was covered with a veil. In this west side was found the most holy place. If you entered in at the door of the building, you would go 60 feet or 40 cubits to the entering of the most holy place. And that most holy place, the Bible tells us, occupied one third of the space. It was a perfect square. It was 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits long, and 20 cubits high. It was a perfect square. It is interesting that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it also was a perfect square. This one was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. The tabernacle in the wilderness was half. I told you Moses' was half. It was 15 by 15 by 15. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse number 14, they sewed a veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen, and they wrought cherubims therein, and they hung it between the most holy place and the rest of the temple. You remember the Bible tells us that when Jesus died on Calvary, the Bible said that several things began to happen. The dead got up and walked around the city. You remember that? The earth began to shake and the rocks rent. There was an earthquake. You remember that? The Bible says that also at that time the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to bottom. That was the veil that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. It was that veil that God rent when Christ died on Calvary. You see, inside of that most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was found. The Ark of the Covenant was in that most holy place. The Ark was a small wooden box overlaid with gold. Inside of that box, you would find at different times different things, but there was always a constant. Inside of that box, the Ark of the Covenant, you would always find the tables of stone that God gave to Moses when he wrote the law. Those tables of stone, the law that God gave to Moses, contained God's thou shalt and God's thou shalt nots. Those two tables of stone were a testimony to all of humanity. You know what that testimony is? That testimony is that God is perfect and you are not. Who could ever live up to that most holy standard outside of Christ? No one could. So by those thou shalt and thou shalt nots, God pronounced all of the world under sin. And the curse of the judgment of sin was upon all of us. But God did something very interesting. Inside of that ark was those tables of stone that said, you're a sinner and you deserve judgment and you deserve to die. But you know what God did? God put a lid on top of it. A lid of gold, and that lid was called the mercy seat. Above that mercy seat, that's where God said, my presence will dwell. So there's one thing standing between God's laws and God's judgments and the presence of God. And you know what separated those two things? Mercy. Mercy did. I'm thankful, and I'll say this and move on. I'm thankful that between me and the judgment of God stands the mercy of Jesus Christ. Miss Christina sings the song, that's when mercy stepped in. Amen. You and I deserve judgment. God's law pronounces us guilty, sinners that are condemned to die. But God placed a cap of mercy on top of it and said, I won't give them what they deserve. I'll die in their place, forgive them of their sins. Look at verse number 23. Verse 23 says, and within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherubim, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherubim. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherubim was 10 cubits. Both cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherubim was 10 cubits, so was it of the other cherubim. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth their wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And then he overlaid the cherubims with gold. Above the ark and above the mercy seat stood two cherubims. I think that'll be on our next slide. Brother Scott, stood two cherubims. The Bible said that they stood 10 cubits high and they had wings. Each wing was 5 cubits. It said the span from one wing to the other wing, because they were 5 cubits, the span was 10 cubits. Do you remember what size I told you that oracle was at the most holy place? It was 20 cubits, right? It was a perfect square. So if the wings of the cherubims were 10 cubits, the Bible says that Solomon made them in such a manner that the wing of one cherubim touched one wall, the wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall, and the wings of the middle section touched each other. It spanned the entire length of the house. Once a year, this room, 20 cubits, 20 cubits, 20 cubits, with these massive cherubims, it was used once a year. One time a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, would walk into that most holy place. And he would not do it without the blood of a sacrifice. The innocent had to die before he could enter into the presence of God. When the innocent was dead, their blood was drained from their body, then and only then could that man walk into the presence of God. He would take that blood and he would sprinkle it before that ark on that mercy seat. And when that blood hit that mercy seat, God would push back the sins of his people for another year. And a year later, the priest would go back in that room, having not been there in a year, and he would do that ritual all over again. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus died on Calvary, he was a much better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. He was a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. And God himself walked into the most holy place where the throne room of God is, in heaven itself, and there applied his blood. And when God saw the blood of his Son, he did not push back our sins, but he forgave our sins. Amen. Dr. J. Vernon McGee points out something in one of his books that I thought was interesting. I'll give it to you, and then I'll give you my last thought, which is really short, and we'll be done. He pointed out the fact that in many ways the temple, Solomon's temple, was much larger and it was much more costly than Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness. But in many ways it was inferior to the original tabernacle. He said 4 things. He said, first of all, it was complicated. Solomon's temple was complicated. The simplicity of the tabernacle that Moses built and the simplicity of worship were somehow lost in all the details and intricacies of Solomon's temple. The focus of the original temple was on Christ. I taught for weeks here on a Wednesday night about how every piece and part of that tabernacle pointed you to Jesus Christ. It all pointed to Christ. And while it's true that Solomon's temple is still a picture of Christ, for Christ himself will say, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. So it's still pointed to that. But by everything else somehow overshadowed the meaning. He said, second of all, Solomon's temple had windows and Moses's did not. The tabernacle in the wilderness relied solely on the divine light that spoke of the presence of God. It relied solely on the divine light coming from the candlesticks. Solomon's windows did not let in much light, but they let in some. Therefore, some dependency on the divine was lost. He said, third of all, the cherubims inside the oracle, inside the most holy place, were made of olive trees and covered with gold. Moses didn't do it that way. Moses' cherubims were smaller, but they were made of solid gold. Finally, he said, the temple was very ornate, and ceremony become more important than what the main focus was really all about. Now, whether you agree with that or you disagree with that, there are two takeaways that I want us to see. First of all, I want us to see this. God does not discriminate His presence based on size, based on cost, or based on the beauty of a building. God does not discriminate. God, the God of heaven, allowed His presence to dwell in a tent, and He allowed it to dwell in a multi-million dollar building. God did not discriminate. God didn't care if it was just an old tent out by in the wilderness or if it was a building covered with gold set on a permanent foundation. God did not discriminate. Here in America, we think a lot of our buildings, and we should. I think God's house ought to be the nicest house in the community. I preach that all the time. But you know that if we didn't have a building, we could still have a church, right? People that'll meet in huts and have church tonight. They'll meet in fields and have church tonight. They'll meet in homes and have church tonight. And you know what? God's not impressed by this. God's not impressed by the carpet and the air conditioner and the mics and the pulpit of wood. God's not impressed by any of that. You know what God said? He said, if two or three will just get together in my name, I'll be there. Doesn't matter if it's a tent out in the wilderness or a multi-million dollar building, God does not discriminate. I like this too. Here's another takeaway. The focus of all of our worship must be Jesus Christ. Amen. We must never get to the point where the building program or the ministry programs supersede the focus, which is to worship God. When we come in here on Sunday, there's a lot that happens. There's a lot happens on Wednesday. There's a lot goes on. We've got Sunday schools, and we've got youth, and we've got teen church, and we've got the media ministry, and we've got the choir, and we've got a lot of stuff going on, and we've got the ladies' circle, and we've got the young at heart. And all of those things are fine in their place. I don't have a problem with any of them. But none of those things can take away the focus, which is when we come together in this building, we come together for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to worship God. Don't let the other things distract you from the main thing, and that is worshiping the Lord. It was the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter number 3 that had the great big building with the nice stained glass windows, fancy carpet, and the most state-of-the-art things you could have. And they said, we are rich and increased with goods. And God looked at them and He said, I see you as being poor and blind and miserable and naked. Because they were missing the main thing. God was not in their presence. He was at the outside knocking, trying to get in. But they had let everything else take the place of God. And when we get to that place, if we ever get to that place at Northside Baptist Church, God will do to us like He said, I'll do to the Laodiceans. He said, you will make me sick and I'll spew you out of my mouth. Worshiping God, that is what we're here for. Amen. We've jumped around tonight. Let me show you one more thing. It's a couple verses, no slides, and I'll be done. I want you to see not only the exterior of the temple, the interior of the temple, but I want you to see the promise of the temple. The promise of the temple. Jump back to verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee which I spoke unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. I am not sure at what point God made this promise to Solomon. Some claim that it was during a time of maybe discouragement as construction was going along, and maybe things were just in the heat of it and the heart of it, and he maybe grew a little discouraged, and so God gave him this promise. Others say that it was after the work was finished, and he looked in pride and saw all that had been built, and in pride he maybe could have allowed his heart to be lifted up, and God reminds him of the promise in that situation. Either way works fine. God reminds Solomon of this. God said, if you will walk after me with an obedient heart, then I will bless you. That was God's promise. Follow me with an obedient heart and I will bless you. God promised to be with him, to bless him, to protect the nation as long as they walked in his commandments. It is interesting that God made the same promise to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He will make the same promise to Solomon again at the dedication of the temple. And it is the same thing that God is asking from you and me today. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 6 said, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Amen. You know what that means? It means obey me, follow me with an obedient heart. God wants us to do the will of God with obedient hearts. Here's what's interesting. When he gives us that verse in Ephesians 6:6, Paul is actually writing to servants about obeying their masters. That's what he, in the context, that's what he's writing about. Therefore, we discover that doing the will of God is more than just showing up to church on Sunday. It is more than singing. It is more than preaching. Doing the will of God with an obedient heart happens in the everyday life. It happens in the normal. It happens in the mundane, the day in and the day out. Every day of your life, you choose whether you walk after God with an obedient heart or not. And the God of heaven has made a promise, walk after me with an obedient heart, and I will bless you. God made a promise to Solomon about this temple, and I believe he's made the same promise to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in a set of blueprints, we find a beautiful picture. Lord, we're grateful for the truth that your word contains and the opportunity to study it. Lord, help this church, help us to always keep the main thing, and that is you. May we ever walk to please you. May we worship you in spirit and truth. God, you are worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name and amen.